The book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus, a plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
Good morning, Rio. Good morning. Glad to be here. Let's pray real quick. Father God, I just thank you for your word. Thank you for the stories throughout Exodus, just all the convicting messages we have heard so far. And, you know, God, I just ask that you just be with us. You give us a word. God, I ask that you use me in, you know, just a broken vessel myself, that somebody could get something out of this message. Thank you for being good. Thank you for being God. That's all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So you don't know what you have until it's gone. Anybody else heard that statement before? You don't know what you have until it's gone. I think Apple Corporation, if you know anything about the story of Apple, back in the early 90s, they could identify with this statement pretty well. You see, in 1985, a decade or so after founding Apple, Steve Jobs was at war within his own company. And the reason for this was because he had this vision for innovation that many people thought was too aggressive, too risky, and some would say even reckless. You see, Jobs wanted to push Apple Corporation into the future, but the higher-ups at Apple, they thought he was too risky. They thought he was too much of a dreamer. And so after battles in the boardroom, they eventually made the decision that they would soon regret. They ousted Steve Jobs from the company that he started. Let me say that again. Apple Corporation, the company Steve Jobs started in his garage, they gave him the boot. And of course, at first, they thought that they made a good decision. They thought they made the right move. But as the years rolled on, the company began to struggle. Sales began to drop, competitors began to surge ahead, and eventually Apple, once an industry leader, was barely staying afloat. And to make matters worse, Steve Jobs wasn't just sitting at home chilling. He ended up starting another successful tech company called Next, right? And even worked with Pixar Animations and helped them grow into the powerhouse big animation studio they are today. He was out there proving that he was exactly who he said he was. So by 1996, Apple was desperate and on the verge of bankruptcy. And guess what they did? They swallowed their pride and they bought Steve Jobs back, eventually giving him the CEO position that they once took from him. And we all know what happened next, right? Over the next decade or so, Steve Jobs would lead Apple to becoming one of the most, if not the most, dominant tech companies in the world. See, Apple didn't realize what they had until it was gone. But if we're being honest here today, how many of us can relate to that statement too? Right? How many of us here have lost something or someone only to realize too late just how much that loss meant to us? I know I can name a few examples, right? Anybody remember when gas was under $2 a gallon? And we have the nerve to complain? You know? Anybody miss the McDonald's dollar menu? Amen. My son will never know what it's like to get a $1 McChicken. Right? You see, you don't know what you have until it's gone. You see, I believe that one of the struggles that we all share as humans is that we tend to take things for granted. Right? And the reason being is because we assume that what we have today will be there tomorrow until it's suddenly not. And it's often in the absence of something that we finally recognize its true value in our lives. And I believe that that is exactly where we find the Israelites here in the passage of Exodus that we're jumping into today. And if you're new or you're just jumping in with us, let me tell you where we're at in the story of Exodus. At this point in Exodus, the Israelites have grown accustomed to God's presence among them. He's been with them every step of the way on their journey, leading them out of slavery in Egypt. He parted the Red Sea for them to pass through while defeating the army of Egypt that were chasing them. He provided quail and manna from heaven for them to eat and be sustained while they're traveling through the wilderness. And God had directed them through the desert wilderness with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. And he had fought battles for them, giving them victories over everywhere they went. And yet after all of this, here in chapter 32, we see that while Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai communing with God on their behalf, the Israelites start to get impatient. And in their impatience, they start to forget and take for granted all that God has already done for them up until this point. And so in their impatience, they confront Aaron, who's the interim leader at the time while Moses is away, and they ask Aaron to make or create for them some gods that would go before them, some gods that they could worship and give credit to. Let's read about that starting in verse 1. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make gods for us who will go before us because this Moses, the man who brought us up out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' Aaron replied to them, 'Take off the gold rings that are on your ears and of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. Then they said, 'Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement, 'There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow.' Early the next morning, they arose, offered burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party." So what's going on here? Well, Moses has been away from the Israelites on top of Mount Sinai because he's receiving instructions from God for his people. And what we know is that he's at least up there for 40 days and 40 nights. At least that's what we see mentioned in Exodus 24. Now, I get it. That's a long time, right? But here's what's interesting. The Israelites knew exactly where Moses was. It says in Exodus 24 that while he was on the mountain, the appearance of the Lord's glory to the Israelites was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And there was a huge cloud that covered it. So they could visibly see what was happening on the mountaintop. From a distance, they had a visible reminder that God was at work. Yet despite this, they began to lose patience because, waiting on Moses' return. So instead of waiting, they panicked. They were like, Aaron, where is your brother? The one that brought us out of Egypt. We need someone to follow. We don't know what to do. And so what they do is they try to take matters into their own hands. And instead of remaining faithful to God, to Yahweh, and remembering his covenant with them, they demand from Aaron that he make them some gods for them to worship and follow. And then notice that after this, Aaron melts down the gold and he shapes it into this golden calf. It says that they began to shout, Israel, these are your gods, the ones who brought you out from the land of Egypt. They began to give credit to this golden calf idol for the things that only God Yahweh has done for them. Now, to be honest, right, I think it's easy to look at this story and think, man, what a bunch of dummies, right? Like, how can they just ignore these miraculous things that God has done for them? How can they be so quick, right, to just give credit to something lifeless, to something they literally just created? Well, I think there's two possible reasons why they give credit to this idol so quickly. The first reason is syncretism. If you're not familiar with this term, syncretism, it's when different religious practices or cultural beliefs are fused together. It's a blending of religions or worship practices. And you can make the argument that this is exactly what the Israelites are doing here. We can see it in the way that they refer to the golden calf. The people respond saying, these are your gods who brought you out from the land of Egypt. These being plural, right? So it's possible that the Israelites weren't just outright rejecting Yahweh. It seems that they're still intending to give him some credit, but the problem is they were clearly sharing that credit and worship with these false gods of their past. And we can assume that they infused worship of gods they had encountered in Egypt, because we see in verse 6, it says, the place where it says they ate and drank and got up to party, right? In the original language, the context of this, it doesn't just hint at they were just, having a good time partying, but there's connotations of idolatry and pagan worship and rituals, and some even sexual connotations that, those rituals contained. And you might be thinking, why would the Israelites do this though, right? Why would they blend these pagan rituals with worship with Yahweh? Well, I just think about it. They were in Egypt for 400 years. Not giving them an excuse, but Egypt was full of idol worship. They had hundreds of gods. And so after 400 years, idol worship was probably something that they were familiar with. So even though they had seen God, right, Yahweh, work in miraculous ways, they still carried old habits and influences with them. So when they found themselves in this moment of fear, of uncertainty, and anxiety, not knowing if Moses was going to come back, in the transition period of waiting without leadership or direction, they just defaulted back to what was familiar, which was idolatry. Not because they didn't know God, right? But because it was that they had, this is what they've known for generations, and it was comfortable for them. But before we judge them too quickly, I think it's important, or at least to recognize that I think we do the same thing today in different ways. Now, we might not be melting down, our gold earrings into a golden calf and worshiping it, but I do think we can be guilty of blending our faith with other beliefs or practices that don't belong. I don't know if anybody's noticed this or not, but there's been like this noticeable rise recently in things like crystals and sage and even, you know, horoscopes, and then like the manifestation, you know, manifesting things. Anybody heard those things before? And what's concerning about this is that some people, even Christians, are starting to put their trust in these things. Like they begin to give credit to these materials or to these practices for things like protection and peace or guidance. And now don't get me wrong, if you like the aesthetic of crystals or you just like the smell of burning sage, you know, or you just like being holistic, you know, more power to you, right? Like I don't think there's nothing wrong with that, but I have to be honest, the moment that we give those things power and influence over our lives, that's when we start to wade into syncretism. And I have to be real with y'all, crystals can't give you peace. They're lifeless, right? Sage can't cleanse your spirit. It is lifeless. Only God, the true and living God, has the power to bring us true peace and protection because he and only he created us. Nothing and nobody else can do what only God can do. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes syncretism can be more subtle. It doesn't always have to be so explicit. In fact, I think the biggest form of syncretism that believers fall into today is in making our own morality and our own good works idols in our lives, where we begin to mix self-reliance with God's provision or blend our personal achievements with our faith. And this is harmful because without realizing it, we can start to place our own morality and our good works right there besides God. And the reason this is dangerous is because when that happens, our salvation becomes no longer dependent on the sufficiency of Christ, right, through by grace through faith, but it is in how good we are and what we can bring to the table personally, which is no salvation at all. I'm going to leave that alone for a second. Now, the second possible reason why I think the Israelites turned so quickly to this idol is because of misplaced trust. I think it's possible that the Israelites had placed so much trust in Moses that when they were left alone, unsure if he would return or not, they didn't know how to act without his leadership. It's possible they were so used to looking at Moses that they didn't know how to make decisions on their own, and they didn't know how to follow God directly. So instead of looking to God, the one Moses received his instructions from, they panicked and turned to someone or something else to follow. And I don't think this is an unrealistic assumption, because I see this happen all the time in today's world. We live in a world where people place so much faith and trust in people, in pastors and spiritual leaders and Christian leaders, right? And when those leaders fail, their whole faith gets shaken. If you're on social media, this pastor, I don't know if anybody, social media people, but there's a famous pastor, preacher, Marvin Sapp. There's this video of him taking up an offering. He was getting criticized for it. And it was this, if you didn't see the video, he instructed the ushers to close the doors during offering until the congregation raised a certain amount of money. Yeah, so that went around. Not good. Not good. And for some people, this was just like a joke. People just made a bunch of memes, you know, just how regular social media is. They just made fun of it, enjoyed the memes. But there were others who were triggered by it, right? There, I've seen people commenting on posts on social media saying, see, this is why I don't go to church. This is why I'm not a Christian anymore. Right now, I don't believe that every person who said those things were overreacting, because I think for some, there's real pain in that. Right, maybe for some of you here today, right, it may not be a specific incident like that. It may just be a culmination of experiences. For example, maybe you put your trust in a leader, in a pastor or a mentor, and that person lets you down. Maybe you got burned by someone and that you thought you could rely on, right? Maybe there was a moral failure or something else that caused you to question your whole faith. And I want to be clear, when leaders fail us, it does hurt. It affects us. It challenges us. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't feel the weight of that. I think we will. But I firmly believe that we cannot let the failure of any person cause us to lose faith in God. We can't let the actions of imperfect leaders make us question the goodness of the one who never fails. And I'm not excusing bad behavior. I'm not saying leaders shouldn't be held accountable, because they absolutely should. In fact, the Bible says that leaders are held to a higher standard because their role is incredibly important, right? They're meant to shepherd and teach and guide us. But here's the key. We have to be careful not to put our whole faith in people instead of God. Because I'm being honest, your leaders will let you down. Right? I'm going to let you down if I haven't already. Because at the end of the day, no pastor, leader, or mentor saved you. Only God did. They may have led you to Christ. They may have influenced you. They may have helped you along the path. But your faith was never meant to rest on them alone. Paul himself said, "Follow me as I follow Christ," meaning Christ is the goal. Christ is the firm foundation, right? He's the only one that's worthy of our full devotion, full worship. He's the only one worthy of our full faith. Because Jesus is the only one that lived a sinless and blameless life. And he's the only one that could hold up under the weight of our trust and faith. Let me say it again in another way. No matter how amazing or gifted a leader may be, the role is never to be the foundation of your faith. The foundation, the cornerstone, is Christ and Christ alone. Okay. Now, there's actually one more reason why I believe the Israelites fell into this temptation of worshiping an idol. And it sounds crazy, but it's actually really sneaky. It's the fact that faith can sometimes feel ordinary over time. Now, what I mean by that is that as time passes, we can start to mistake God's consistency for absence. Let me explain. When someone first gives their life, I don't know if you guys remember this. If you first give your life to Christ, right, there's this huge climactic moment. Right? And rightfully so. And usually there's like this spiritual high, this fire that comes from making that decision. And it's this like spiritual kind of high that you get from like youth group, youth camp. You guys remember youth camps, right? Like you feel like you're on top of the world. You're filled with so much passion and just overwhelmed by God's saving grace, by his love, and everything feels so fresh and so new and so electric. But after a while, the emotions start to fade, right? The rush that you had begins to wane. And the experience of salvation doesn't feel as big or as important anymore. And this is where I believe a lot of believers get in trouble, because as we walk with God over time, things can start to feel like routine. And in those moments when things start to feel ordinary, when we've gotten so used to God's presence in our lives, that's when we can start to feel like he's not there at all. And if we're not careful, we can begin to mistake God's consistency and faithfulness as something insignificant, as though it no longer carries the weight it once did. Let me say that again. If we're not careful, we can begin to mistake God's consistency and his faithfulness as something insignificant, or as if it doesn't hold the weight it once did. So I want to warn new believers, even those who have been following Jesus a long time, do not mistake God's steadfastness for weakness. Do not mistake his consistency for dullness, because it is precisely his unwavering presence, his steadfastness, that keeps us and sustains us. And it is a miracle in itself every day. And honestly, I think this is where the Israelites went wrong. They started to take God's consistency for granted. They started to mistake God's faithfulness as something insignificant. And because of that, they nearly lost his presence altogether. Let's look at how God responded to them in verse 7. It says this, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly.'" Now, I have to point this out. I actually found this pretty hilarious because I think God is being petty to Moses here. Right? Because everywhere else in Exodus, he's like, "My people that I brought out from the land of Egypt." But here he's like, "Moses, your people. The ones that you brought out," right? He's like a parent that's like, "Get your son. Get your son." Right? Anyways, he goes on saying, "They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, 'Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord also said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and they are indeed a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation.'" So because of their sin, because of their disobedience, God tells Moses that he intends to destroy the Israelites. But listen to how Moses responds to him in verse 11. It says, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. "Lord, why does your anger burn against your people? You brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand. Why should the Egyptians say he brought them out with an evil intent to kill them in the mountain and eliminate them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger and relent concerning this disaster planned for your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You swore to them by yourself and declared, 'I will make your offsprings as numerous as the stars of the sky and will give your offspring all this land that I promised, and they will inherit it forever.'" And this is huge. Listen to this. "So the Lord relented concerning the disaster he had said he would bring honest people." Moses intercedes for the Israelites, and God chooses not to destroy them. Now, did they deserve to be spared? Absolutely not, right? They literally just broke their covenant with God by creating an idol and worshiping it. In fact, right after this, Moses comes down the mountain with the two tablets in his hand that he got from God, and he sees them worshiping this golden calf, and he just throws it down, and it's this symbol that their covenant is now broken with God. And yet God still spares them. But that doesn't mean that there's not punishment involved, because many Israelites die after this, from their choosing. And beyond that, their sin causes this separation between them and God. Let's read about that at the top of chapter 33. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go up from here, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your offspring. I will send an angel ahead of you and will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hethites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Cellulites, pizza, whatever. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up with you because you are a stiff-necked people. Otherwise, I might destroy you on the way.' When the people heard this bad news, they mourned and didn't put on their jewelry." God tells Moses, I'm still going to fulfill my promise to y'all. Right? You will be successful. You will enter the promised land. You will have victory over your enemies. But then he says something that just shakes them to their core. He says, I will do all these things for you, but I will not go with you. And did you see how the people responded? They were distraught. They were devastated. They were mourning this bad news. Why? Because they realized something crucial, that success and safety and even comfort mean nothing if God's presence is not with them. And to make matters worse, God doesn't just say these things. He physically removes himself from their midst. Look at verse 7. It says, "Now Moses took a tent and pitched it outside the camp at a distance from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting. Anyone who wanted to consult the Lord would go to the tent of meeting that was outside of the camp." Why is this significant? Because originally, God's plan was for Moses to build the tabernacle, the place where he would dwell. And it was to be in the center of the camp. A symbol that God dwelled among them, that he was present, with them. But now his presence is outside of the camp, in this temporary, unimpressive structure that has no beautifulness about it. And it's this visual statement from God to his people that his presence is no longer with them. And it's only Moses who is able to commune with God. But Moses doesn't like this, and so he begins to plead to God again, and God hears what he has to say, and he tells Moses, okay, my presence will go with you. And so Moses gives one of my favorite passages, responses in the Bible. He says to God, if your presence does not go, don't even make us go up from here. He's like, God, if we don't have you, if you're not with us, we don't want to go anywhere. Because Moses knew that the promised land, no matter how great it was, means nothing without the presence of God. Victory means nothing without God there. Success is empty without God. But here's the reality, y'all, and where I want to land. As much as Moses pleaded for God's presence to stay with Israel, there's no way he could guarantee it. He could plead for the people, but he couldn't change their hearts. He could lead them to the edge of the promised land, but he couldn't carry them in. And this is where I believe the beauty of the gospel comes in, because we have to realize that Moses was just a glimpse, just a reflection of what we have today in Jesus. You see, Jesus was the better Moses. Just think about it for a moment. Moses stood in the gap for the Israelites, but Jesus became the bridge. Moses went up to the mountain to meet with God, but Jesus came down to bring God to us. That's why they call him Emmanuel. Moses saw God's glory pass by, but in Jesus, we behold the fullness of God. And listen, because of Jesus, we don't have to beg for God's presence like Moses did. We already have it. Later on in chapter 34, we see that Moses comes down the mountain with two new tablets, right? And it says that his face is shining and radiating the glory of God. And that glory was so overwhelming that he had to cover his face because the people couldn't handle it. It was too bright. And as cool as that is, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3 that the glory that Moses reflected, it was nothing in comparison to the glory that we receive with Christ. That's because the glory that we have with Christ, it doesn't fade. See, Moses just reflected God's presence, but in Jesus, we have direct access to it. Moses had to veil his face, but in Christ, the veil is removed, and we don't just catch glimpses of God's glory with Jesus. We are transformed by it. And the good news is that We don't have to wait until something is gone to realize its worth, because God's presence isn't something we have to chase for or beg for, but it's already ours through Jesus. Right here, right now, in this moment, God is with us. And my deepest prayer for you all today is that you don't take this truth for granted, but that you fully embrace it and live in it, that you walk in the reality of God's presence with you. Not just as this distance, their distant promise, but as a present living reality every single day. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that we no longer have to offer up sacrifices and have a high priest that we have to go to, you know, to atone for our sins. But I thank you that we have Jesus. I thank you that your tent is not outside of the camp anymore, but that you dwell with us through Jesus. And I say, you just help us to remind us that we have access to you through Jesus. It's the greatest thing that could ever happen. God, I ask that we just, if we're struggling today with thoughts of feeling distant from God, thoughts of feeling like he's so far away, that we're reminded that we have direct access to you. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we have access to you. Just pray for everyone here that we just begin to be more like you. Not in a works kind of way and being good people, but that we just start to live in and dwell in your presence, and that you just begin to transform our lives in different ways. That's all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.